You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's it's great to be with you all here again today. And I'm very thankful to once again have been given the opportunity to share with you as a congregation one of our Advent messages. And it's going to be our second message in our Advent series this year, even though we're on the third week of Advent, of December here. We cheated a little bit in order to finish up our mini-series on the letters to the churches in Revelation, a series that I was very blessed by and spoken to through that. Stay off of here, Siri. It throws me off when Siri just turns on our devices on her own, makes me feel real uncomfortable about what's happening with technology. But yeah, we were able to finish up that little series, and now we're jumping into our Advent messages, and Myron and myself just felt very led to or drawn to this idea this year about preaching on words, specific words that pertain to our holiday season, just looking to unwrap those and kind of look for the significance of them, things that get said often but sometimes overlooked or maybe taken for granted. And this happens due to many different reasons. I think it was touched on very well during our prayer and share time. There's a lot of emotional happening that comes with holiday seasons for so many of us. Seasons come with hurt from lost loved ones or our first experience with them gone. Many of these holiday seasons come with great joy of amazing things that have happened for us. Maybe we get caught up in the hecticness and the stress that comes with a lot of family gatherings in the holiday season. Maybe we get distracted by the glitz and glamour of lights and songs and Christmas specials on TV. But I think the best way to describe what happens in this Christmas season globally and in and out of the church is neglect. And we really neglect to look for the purpose of the season, what we are celebrating, and what's happening around this time of year. So it's been an absolute pleasure for me to be a part of this again, to be blessed by last week's message on light, the light of the world that came to reveal our sin and save us from our own darkness. And now this week, we're going to look at our response to that, which is joy, absolute and unspeakable joy. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we're just going to roll right into things here and get started with today's message. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here today, that we are blessed with health and the freedom in this nation to praise you publicly, to gather together as a body, to be encouraged by one another, to sharpen one another and prepare ourselves for whatever the world may throw at us in the week to come. We just ask that through your word, we may see what it means to be joyful in the season, to find our joy in you, Lord. And I ask that it would be your words that are spoken, nothing of human making or design, but your truth. So we leave these things in your hands, Father, and we pray them in your name. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 8 if you'd like to track with me, so you know I'm not making anything up or reaching for something that's not there. Starting at verse 8, it says, "And there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" So I love this passage for a lot of different reasons, and I'm sure many of you have sentiments toward it as well. I don't know what your Christmas traditions look like. It's a very common group of verses here that get read either on Christmas Day or at family gatherings. For me, it resonates from a Christmas tradition growing up in my home of watching all the Christmas specials on TV and Charlie Brown being one of my favorites. This is the moment where Charlie Brown is struggling with finding joy in the season and understanding the purpose of Christmas, and Linus gives his reason for the season kind of speech and quotes this passage. As a young guy who grew up going to church, that was a big like fist pump moment. Like, yes, it's on TV. Perfect. Job well done. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and seeing the reason for the season and focusing on a word that gets us there. And that word today is joy. So we're going to pull that out and take a look at what's happening in the general vicinity of that word and that verse, and see what we have for us today. So in verse 10, it says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" So to begin with, I think we need to ask ourselves, what is joy? Is it simply happiness or one of those bubbly, happy feelings? Or is there more to it? It's a word that gets thrown around an awful lot, I think, without a lot of thought going into what it really is. It would be described by the world, if you were to look in a dictionary, as a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. But we're here today to contest that that's not what we're seeing in the context of this passage. At the very least, we should challenge that as we read it. Charles Spurgeon refers to this statement of joy in Luke chapter 2 as a declaration of holy joy, for indeed there is no other kind. Holy joy is the joy of heaven. And so we can look at that statement and say, yeah, that sounds really good and churchy, but what is the joy of heaven? And so a man by the name of John Piper has taken that statement from Spurgeon and decided to run with it a little further, and he defines this heavenly joy as this: true joy is a good feeling. And we don't want to get caught up in just the emotional side of things, so track with it as we keep going. Where does that good feeling come from? True joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So joy is more than just the physical outward reaction to what is happening around us for our own personal gain. Rough morning, I know. Hear ya. I felt that way when I woke up too. Joy is not just the outward reaction of what's happening around us. That is happiness, reaction to what is happening. Joy is more an inward reflection of what is for us. According to this definition, it's not this external fleeting thing, but a bone deep emotion that is happening within us and should be a defining factor for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Where happiness is based on personal circumstance, joy is based on a person. Now, just in case that doesn't make sense, we're going to try to work through that and get there as we walk through this passage. And so while we do that, there's a few things I want us to look for as we think about this text. Just some very simple who, what, and why questions. I want us to look to understand that as we go through. Who is the message for? What is the message? And why is it important for us today? And so, if we look to the beginning of the passage again, this great announcement that has come to these lowly shepherds in the fields at night, many people begin this type of a passage focusing on the social context of who the shepherds would have been in that day and age, outcast status that shepherds were said to have. This becomes a jumping off point for a type of unkosher, abnormal delivery of a message type sermon. And I'm going to argue today, just as I read through this week and prayed about it and was trying to find how do we expound on joy for half an hour, I would argue that the social status of the recipients has nothing to do with the response they have and the importance of this message. To get to that, we're just going to keep rolling through here. Verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Not just frightened or a little bit startled, but terrified, deathly afraid. And there's some basic and obvious reasons for that if we look at what's happening here. I guess if you and I were going for a walk at night and it went from the darkness of December nights, which starts at 4 o'clock, to the brightness of noon, we would probably be a little bit thrown off. And more than that, all of a sudden there's a guy standing there who, to quote from VeggieTales, is looking real shiny, speaking to you an incredible message with great authority. And when I was reading that and thinking about that this week, it kind of created this imagery in my mind of a police sting operation that you see in the movies. Somebody's walking and all of a sudden you have the spotlight on them and the police helicopter and someone yelling over a microphone. And I think that would startle anybody, even if you're innocent. In the same way that driving down the highway, you pump the brakes real hard when you see a police car, even if you're doing five under the limit, right? Even in our innocence, we would be shocked and scared by that. But therein lies the next thing that we need to recognize. So it's widely believed that these shepherds, according to scholars and theologians, were very likely Hebrew temple shepherds, men who were watching over flocks owned by the religious leadership for the sake of sale and purchase at the temple marketplace for that people might be able to practice, keep with the practice of the law, substitutionary sacrifice that was needed to cover the sinfulness of man and to remind them of their sin. This was a constant, consistent act that needed to happen time and time again due to the sinful nature of man. But even if they were just regular old shepherds, not necessarily watching over the flocks of the temple, these men would have been, as Hebrew men, somewhat familiar with the writings of the law and the prophets. And in all of those writings, how does the presence of the glory of God get described? It's described in a very aggressive manner, and I think some of the best examples come out of the book of Exodus, chapters 19, 24, 33, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law for the people. And in those situations, what are the people seeing happen in front of them? Well, according to the word, they see a blinding light, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, the earth shakes, and in chapter 24 it says fire descended on the top of the mountain, and then it was engulfed in a cloud of smoke or whatever it was. Exodus 33 refers to Moses being up on that mountain in this cloud of smoke and fire, and he asks to see the glory of God while receiving the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And he's told by God to go onto that rock, and he will hide him in the cleft of it, cover him with his hand, and then he will pass him by so that Moses might see the back of him. Now, we know that God, being an infinite, eternal spirit, doesn't have a literal back to look at. He was telling Moses here, you're not going to see the fullness of my glory, but a lesser portion of it, because to see the fullness of my glory would kill you. And even with that being the case, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's radiating and glowing to such an extent that people can't look at him. They got to throw a blanket over top of him because they can't stand to be in his presence. In the book of Isaiah, we see very similar illustrations of what's happening. Isaiah is surrounded by smoke. The ground shakes, consuming fire. And to be in the presence of this had only one possible result and response. If you haven't been sanctified or cleansed by the Lord, you die. It's the reason why Isaiah throws himself onto the ground and says, woe to me, a man of unclean lips. I'm toast, right? God himself, Isaiah would have known this, has said in the past to Moses that no one may see me live. Now we know in those instances specifically that God gave Moses the rituals of purification, that he could come to God as intermediary and priest. Isaiah was offered the hot coal with which to touch his lips, so that his words and presence would not offend a holy God. But we take all of that into account and we look now at these shepherds seeing that blinding light, flashes of lightning, the consuming fire surrounding and engulfing them, knowing full well what that means for them. I mean, their very profession, if they were in fact temple shepherds, was a result of this problem. Sinfulness of man that needed sacrificial atonement is the reason they were watching these sheep. And as shepherds, they likely would have been ceremonially unclean to even approach the temple because of the work that they were doing. So even if an innocent man is terrified at being caught in that sting operation, how do you think these men must have felt knowing what their lives looked like at that moment? What possible response could have been going through their minds other than, okay, this is how I go. This is it. Because when the glory of God and his holiness suddenly breaks in on people who live in darkness, in the darkness of sin, there can only be one response. That's fear. Fear of a holy God. But then they hear those words. Don't be afraid. Good news, great joy. For who? For all people. I think in the world today, even in the church, we're very unaware of, or maybe it's just that we've trivialized the severity of impending judgment that is coming on sinners. We've twisted our understanding of a holy God who hates sin into seeing him as this trickable, means to an end, grandfather in a white robe kind of being who simply tolerates our sin and is okay with us because, you know, we said a prayer once when we were 5 or 6. We have this idea that judgment's coming only for those outside of these walls, right? Not the church. We're doing okay. We're good people. And if that's our view, then we're really missing the joy in this announcement. I read a great illustration this week as I was studying that went something like this. So imagine that you're in line at the bank, and let's imagine because we're in McGregor, it's an abnormally busy day and there is in fact a line. And suddenly I or Pastor Myron or someone races in there and grabs you by the arm and drags you aggressively out of the building, hurting your arm, ripping your jacket, you lose your spot in line. What is your response going to be to that act? Probably quite annoyed, probably frustrated. Now I got to get a new jacket. Now I got to go get in the back of the line. Not very thankful, but consider that same scenario, but the bank's being held up at gunpoint. Somebody rushes in and grabs you by the arm and drags you out, ripping your jacket, hurting your arm, and losing your spot in line. All the same. What's your response going to be? It's likely going to change a little bit because now there's perceivable danger, right? And so this announcement of good news and great joy, it's joy for all because what do we see in verse 11? A Savior being born to us. He who would pull you away from the metaphorical bank. And this is suddenly affirmed by an appearance of a multitude of heavenly hosts singing praises of what happened. This good news was seen and made known in a very real way, but the need for it prior to this was known for a long time. I mean, we could look to the very beginning of the Bible, right? The introduction of sin at the Garden of Eden created the need for it. Abraham in Genesis was told that through his offspring would come one who would rule and reign forever. The prophets Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, and more spoke of he who would come to remove us from this sinful state. They showed us what needed to happen, but we don't even have to look that far back to find a prophecy of all of this and how it's laid out in a very clear, understandable way. We can just stay in Luke and look back to chapter 1, verses 68 to 79, Zechariah's song of prophecy over Christ. We see this idea of salvation from physical opposition, yes, but even more so than that, we see salvation from ourselves. Verse 68 says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." What does it mean to be redeemed? Think about redeeming a coupon or a gift card somewhere. It means to be purchased at a price. Verse 77 says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So he would come to purchase us, to cancel the unpayable debt of our sins that we have willingly chosen and done. In verses 78 to 79, say, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." He come as a light to reveal in us our darkness, an absolute need for him to show us the rebellion in which we have lived against the Father and the peace with God that is now offered. Peace be to all men on whom his favor rests. Charles Spurgeon, on this train of thought, once said, "It is the beginning of grace to be wretched in sin." We got to start there. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. It is the beginning of grace to be wretched in sin. It is the consummation of grace to be wholly escaped from sin and to shudder at the very thought of it. And it is hell to live in sin and misery, and even lower still, to fashion joy from it. But we do that, don't we? We try to make joy about circumstance and not the person of Jesus Christ. We desire the darkness and look anywhere but to the cross of Christ for our joy. We need this light to reveal it to us, because it's not enough that he would be born into the world in such a humble estate and in a vulnerable way for the only reason that he would grow up to die an excruciating death on our behalf. It's not enough. It's we got to get mad when the script doesn't have us as the main character and things don't pan out the way we want them to. When those things don't come to us in such a way that fits our picture of what life ought to be, we look for joy in things instead of the person of Jesus Christ. Look to John 15. Jesus gives the illustration of the vine and the branches, right? And it's made very clear that we can't survive the fire to come apart from him. We're called to remain in his love, living in obedience. And it's not about our desires, but letting our desires grow and be shaped to be more like his own. Jesus says in verse 11, I've told you this so that his joy might be in us and our joy might be made complete. This is where we come back to that idea of joy being a deeper movement of emotion in the soul, right? We know that because tomorrow any of this temporary blessing, which aren't bad things, can be gone. Taken in an instant. But you can't take that away. So that definition of joy as a good emotion or feeling in the soul is produced by the Holy Spirit when we suddenly see and realize the temporal aspect of everything around us. And we see Christ moving in the Word, coming down as that light to reveal sin in us, and moving in the world as our outlook on the world and how these things has changed. I've never seen this illustrated better than in a man that I know and respect greatly and love dearly. It was one of my mentors when I was at Miller College of the Bible. He was my coach. He was a man who invested in me and discipled me. And when I came to Miller as a first-year student, as a man very much still lost and confused in his sin and in his standing with the Lord, I see this guy who I couldn't define him as anything other than joyful, right? Just always caring for others, happy, concerned about me and my well-being. I would never have guessed that anything crazy had happened in his life up to that point. And then about a month into school, they had a specific chapel to address his family and make sure the student body was aware of what had happened in his family that summer right before I came. So he and his wife were blessed to have three beautiful boys. And then they got pregnant again and had twins, a little boy and a little girl. And they were ecstatic to have this little girl that they'd hoped for, right? But when she was about a month old or so, one night her heart stopped. And before they could do anything or get her anywhere to help her, she was gone. And what's more than that, they then found out that the little boy also had a condition that does not have a great look or prognosis. He's not expected to live past his young 20s. And yet this man, I would never have guessed that to look at him. And as he discipled me and I walked with him through different things happening in my life, I remember in my second year, everything in my life seemed to be kind of crumbling down on me. And in hindsight, there were more trivial things. I came to him looking for counsel, and I remember very clearly the words he spoke to me. And he shared with me just a little more insight into what was happening at home. And he told me, Matthew, there's days that I don't want to get out of bed. There's days when I don't want to deal with anything. There's days when I just want to mope. But I have to recognize that my joy in the Lord is not connected to my happiness. I don't have to be happy to be joyful. Because I know that I am purchased by the Savior, and I know that one day I'm going to see my little girl again. I know that if we raise our boy Sammy well, and if we invest in him and disciple him, and if God saves his soul eternally, no matter what age he leaves us at, I'm going to see him again someday. And so here we have that connection to last week, right? That idea that the light came down into the world to reveal and remove sin. As Zechariah wrote, it will guide our feet into the path of peace. Peace with the Father in whom we were in rebellion against. So that in his victory at the cross, in the defeat of death, we're on the winning side, so to speak. So there is no triumph of darkness over light. If you think about it, right? Can darkness outdark a light room? Darkness is simply the absence of light. And so our true joy ought to be Jesus, the light who came down, the revealer of our sin, and the one who takes it and carries it far from us. Now let's get one thing straight. In light of all of that, the fear aspect is still very real. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? If the fullness of God's glory was to come upon this room right now, you'd probably be sweeping a pile of me off the stage at the end of the service. I kind of pictured like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons growing up when the cactus is so dry that it shrivels up and kind of poofs. That's going to be my state of being if the glory of God came fully upon this place. And so there's a fear in knowing that our God is a righteous God who hates sin, but recognizing that there is still joy because of the knowledge of a work that is happening inside of me, not by me, that is preparing for me a weight of glory that I can never fully know until I get there. The joy of Christmas is that. Jesus Christ, salvation for all, that all who don't know may have the chance to, and for us who do know, that we might recognize our sin, our wretchedness, the beginning of grace that we are saved from and that we are being cleansed from and worked on in spite of. So I want to ask now, did we track all of that through there, the who, the what, and the why? Who is the message for? For everyone, regardless of your social status and standing, regardless of how well we think we're doing, for all out of the church, in the church, and everywhere in between who are walking in confusion or uncertainty. The good news is for all. What is the message? What is the good news? Salvation for all. The cleansing of sins and the sanctification of the saints as we walk in the light in our sin. And why was it or is it important? Well, because you and me and probably shouldn't be pointing from the pulpit because that's not appropriate, but all of us are sinners. All. No matter how good we think we're doing, we need us some of that grace. And we can rejoice in the same way that the shepherds did as they ran into town yelling about it, that good news of great joy. That grace is right there. It's found right there and received right there, and it's free. That is the joy that comes with this message. That is the joy that comes with this season. So the next time we sing Joy to the World, let's let the weight of that just fully rest on us. Amen? Amen. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the joy that we have in knowing we have been purchased. The joy in knowing that it is not our personal situation and circumstances. Those lead us to sinful responses often in our lives. Our joy is found in a Savior, not in works that we could ever do, but a purchasing and a cleansing that came to us. We can't have Christmas without the cross, and the cross is a result of the fall. And we recognize, Lord, that no matter how far we are along the path of sanctification, we still fall. We still miss the mark. We don't quite get there. But in that, oh my goodness, is this news ever more joyful. I pray that we would leave this place with that, that we would recognize that it's not a bad thing to be in those emotional places where we hurt. It is not wrong to weep, to mourn, to wrestle with and struggle with these different things happening in our lives. These are not wrong as long as our joy remains in you and the knowledge that we have been saved and purchased. We have been redeemed and we have been cleansed. Thank you, Lord, for the Christmas season in which we can enjoy that. A praise and a joy that it should exist year-round, but why not take a season to just really emphasize it and run with it and proclaim it? So I ask that that would be our heart's motive and desire this Christmas season, that your name would be made much of, that our hearts would be moved towards you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.